Spending some time on Wednesday evenings answering questions, what does the Bible say about? And on Sunday mornings, recent weeks, we've been talking about the purpose of God's church. We're going to kind of combine those two tonight and then starting Sunday because as we dealt with last Wednesday, what does the Bible say about worship? Really the second lesson of that same title. Talking about spirit and in truth and what God expects from us. Then starting this coming, or not this coming Sunday, the Sunday that follows, we're actually going to be dealing with some of the specifics of that, which are answers to questions that were asked on the Wednesday night series. What does the Bible say about singing and music? What does the Bible say about the observance of the Lord's Memorial Supper? What does the Bible say about giving? What does it say about several of the things that we participate in? And because of the nature of those lessons, we wanted to make sure that those were presented when we had our fullest opportunity to reach the most people. Because those are things that are very basic to our worship of God, and we want to make sure that we examine those things together. So we're doing kind of a little bit of a flip in that regard, and we'll be answering some of those questions, what does the Bible say about, in those Sunday morning lessons until we work our way through that section on worship, and then we'll revert back to answering those on Wednesday evening if there are still additional questions to be answered, which there are at least a few. And because of that, we're going to kind of take a portion of what we were doing on Sunday morning and deal with that this evening. We've been talking about Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, and the idea of the work of the ministry, which the leaders are to equip the saints for. We'll remember that verse and talk about that we need to drive to the point to where we're trying to attain to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And we talked about how that passage says that it's every single member doing its part, working in the body for the body to effectively work as a whole. And so we've talked about some things regarding evangelism as well as worship, as well as discipleship. We have one more lesson that will deal with the fellowship side of that question, but the different purposes that God has for His church and His people today and how we're going to accomplish that. I just want to take a few minutes tonight to deal with maybe what falls more in the category of a challenge associated with that as we get closer toward the end of the year. Growing up in Florida, one of the things that was interesting is, you know, depending on where you grow up, you see things that people in other parts of the world don't necessarily see. So things that are pretty standard and normal to you aren't necessarily normal to other people. I would say that's very much the way it was when people would come down and get their first glimpse of either the Gulf of Mexico or the Atlantic Ocean. If you've never seen the Gulf of Mexico before or an ocean before, if you grew up somewhere inland, maybe even like Missouri, you can probably recall very easily the first time you saw a body of water that was so magnificently larger than you really had anticipated it being. And we used to get that regularly. We would have people that would come in and occasionally would go out fishing with some of those people, and they'd never been anywhere where you could be far enough out that you couldn't see land in any direction. That you couldn't see land, even if it had tall buildings, which Florida doesn't have a lot of. They have a tendency to sink in Florida, but you could get far enough out that you could look around, and there was no way to get your bearings because the body of water was way larger maybe than you had expected. I remember I experienced that first time we went out to Colorado. We had gone from Florida up to my grandparents' house on numerous occasions, who lived in Ohio, which required us at that time, it wasn't an interstate system, so the roads took you through some of the mountain areas. And we went through some of the mountain areas in the Smokies. And so that was the only perspective I really had of a mountain visually. And then when we went out to Colorado the first time and experienced the Rockies, even though I knew they were larger, I had no idea that they were that much larger. The expectation that I had didn't begin to match the reality of what was there. And I think God talks about that very thing. Because sometimes Sometimes we have a difficulty really grasping the magnitude of what is real because we're caught up in what we think. And God tells us exactly that. And so we want to talk a little bit this evening about a lesson that we've entitled God's Immeasurable Work. And I'd invite you to turn in Ephesians. We're going to back up a little bit. We've been in Ephesians chapter 4, but I want you to back up with me because Ephesians 4 is not a chapter in and of itself, like all the rest of the letters that are written in the New Testament. They are contextually written. And so there are things that are in chapter 4. As a matter of fact, he starts off the chapter by saying, therefore. That just grammatically tells you that contextually, the beginning of chapter 4 goes backwards. You have to go back into chapter 3. And I want us to look at chapter 3. It's a passage that we've seen before, but I just thought in terms of, as we've identified God wants us to work. We know that. Nobody ever would have doubted that anyway. We know God wants us to work. And we know He wants us to be evangelistic, to spread His word. And we know that He wants us to make disciples of one another, to really grow each other into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. We looked at passages that tell us that God wants that. We know that. We know that God wants us to pour our hearts out to Him and our minds out to Him by way of worship. That He wants us to dedicate ourselves completely to Him and to offer up praise and thanks and all forms of worship to Him. We understand that. We understand that He expects that we do good things. Not just what we do out of the treasury that we collect, but He expected His people will be like Jesus Himself was, and it was described as He went about doing good. He expects us to be service or ministry-minded people. There's no question about that. We read passages, and we will read passages when we get into that next lesson on fellowship, to understand that He expects us to truly be a part of one another and to grow more into one another. And all of those things require effort. It's not that we don't know that He needs those. The question is, do we have expectations that are proper? Or is it possible that God says, you just haven't grasped the reality in any of those areas yet, the way that I'd like you to grasp it? That you confine yourselves sometimes by your own expectations or your own experiences rather than trusting in what God has. And so the basis of the lesson is in verses 20 and 21 out of chapter 3. And then I want us to back up a little bit and see some other things that he says. Now, this is the way he precedes the I therefore in chapter 4. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He just starts off by saying, I'm just telling you right off the bat, your expectations are far short of reality. I don't care. Paul's just writing that as a generic statement. I think that's true of all of us. It's difficult sometimes for us to grasp the magnitude of God and who He is and what He can do. We understand intellectually the idea of omniscient and all-knowing or omnipotent and all-power. And we even maybe, as we think about the omnipresence of God, the ability to be and see everything at one time. We understand that intellectually. Do we translate that into what he can do? And I think that's what Ephesians 3 is about. And I think what happens is we've all had expectations of people before. We raised 3 sons, and I can tell you without question and unashamedly from the standpoint of at least knowing that I'm not the only one in this boat, any of our 3 sons could tell you there were times that they expected more from their parents than they got. No question about that. But I can tell you by the same token, we raised 3 sons, and there were times that we expected more from our children than we got. Sometimes what you have as expectations, people don't live up to at every occasion your expectations. What God says is, I want to assure you of something. I can exceed your expectations every time, not just once. You know, seeing those mountains for the first time, I thought, wow, that way exceeded my expectations. Or somebody that saw the ocean. You know, as much as I had seen the ocean and thought I understood it, we flew to Hawaii, I was absolutely in awe at the creation of God. Because I'd gone out in a boat numerous times into the ocean and into the Gulf, way farther than you could ever see land. But that was by going 3 or 4 hours in a boat that was traveling 30 miles an hour, give or take, somewhere around there. All of a sudden, we flew to Hawaii, and 3 hours into the flight after we had left the coastline, you still can't see anything but water, and you understand you're flying multiple hundreds of miles per hour, way beyond what I thought I would have as far as a visual impact of flying over the Pacific Ocean. God says, I need you to see me that way. That's what he's saying, I think. I need you to see me. And so when we think about what we're setting as far as goals, and as leaders, as those goals are going to be put before the congregation, we start thinking about what it is we want to achieve. What do we see as expectations? What do we expect to happen? How do we expect to see God working in those things? Because people sometimes let us down, and that can be discouraging. And so sometimes we're a little hesitant to reach out there too far with expectations because of that feeling of discouragement and what's going to happen. But God says, here's how I need you to see me. You can't even begin to think what I can do. But it isn't only what I can do. He says, it's what I can do through you, which I think is absolutely key to this passage. I mean, I understand God, with or without me in the picture at all, God can do things that I couldn't even imagine. I understand that. I mean, this is the God that created, you know, as I sat there in absolute awe of those mountains or anything that you can think of that you've ever looked at creation-wise, as you go outside and you look at the stars and you're in absolute awe of a God that could create that. He doesn't need me to do that. He doesn't do that through me. He did that without me completely. And I get to enjoy that. But this passage is not about what he does without us. This passage is saying I can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. He's saying, I'm telling you that I can do something in this world through you that exceeds any expectation you could ever have. You know, it isn't just what he can do with the world, but it's through us with that expectation. I want to just look at a few examples quickly and then come back and make a couple of points. And just think back with me. And we're not going to turn to all these passages because of the length of time that would require, and the stories are probably familiar to most of us anyway. But let's look a little bit at the immeasurable work of God. Think about a young guy growing up in the Old Testament that we know for having a coat of many colors. We had an entire VBS dedicated to Joseph. When you think about the exceeding abundant works that God can do, think of what he did through this servant, Joseph. As you start thinking about his work in action through Abraham and Sarah. They're up first. Let me go ahead and deal with them. I didn't think they were up first. Abraham and Sarah, as God talks to Abraham and says, I need you to leave your home. I need you to go to a place you don't even know where it's going to be. And he says, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. Now, I just want you to think about that promise. That God speaks to one individual and says, I'm going to bless the entire world through you, through your son. And Abraham and Sarah go quite a long while without having that son. And they don't know what's going to happen. And they're wrestling with that. And they try even to circumvent the plan of God. The whole idea with Hagar, the handmaid, and all that caused in Abraham's life. And God just saying, I'm telling you, you got to trust me here. I can do this through you. And he eventually does. Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and the whole nation of Israel comes, and then from the nation of Israel comes Jesus Christ into the world. I just have a hard time imagining when God spoke to Abraham the first time, that Abraham thought, God's going to use me to bring about the Savior and the salvation of all mankind. I mean, there aren't very many people who would think that way as far as expectation. I understand God has a work for me. I'm going to go. I'm going to do what God asked me to do. But do we think like he thought and like she thought? As you think about Joseph, And you think about what Joseph went through. Even though he was a dreamer and God gave him dreams, this is a kid that's thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. And then when he gets down into Egypt, we know that he ends up going into a jail and he suffers time in jail for being falsely accused because he wouldn't accept the advances of Potiphar's wife. And he spends all that time in jail. And even those that he helps in jail, in fact, they betray him. When they get out of jail, they don't say anything to the king like they promised. And he finally gets out of jail. I would say, at what point, as that was going on in Joseph's life, do you think even the dreamer Joseph had a picture where he thought, the crowds are going to be parting because I am second in command of all of Egypt, and as I come through, they're going to be yelling, make way, so that he could come through, just like he was the king himself. Hard for me to imagine that was the picture that was in Joseph's mind, but God accomplished things exceedingly abundantly above what Joseph could have ever thought was going to happen in his life, even though he had been told those dreams, and even though he had told his brothers what those dreams were, and they understood the nature of those dreams. Hard to imagine that that's the way Joseph was thinking when he was in prison or when he was in the pit. Sometimes it's difficult to understand. God's not going to just do a little through Joseph. He provided through Joseph the salvation of the land of Egypt, the salvation of the Jews, as Joseph made good on his work as he was in Egypt. Think about Jochebed and Amram. A couple of normal people. They have a couple of children. Have a son by the name of Aaron. And then after that, have a daughter by the name of Miriam. But they're living in a troubling time in Egypt, and the Hebrews are growing in number every single month, every single year, and that's scaring the Pharaoh at that time. And so he decides, you know what? I'm not safe this way any longer. They're growing so large in our land, they will take over. And so he issues a decree that they're going to kill all the children, the male children that are born. And along comes a young boy named Moses, born into that environment. And his parents, more love for Moses and respect for God than fear for the king, don't allow their child to be found. They hide him until he gets to be about 3 months. And then afraid that his cries are going to be heard and somebody's going to notice and the Egyptians are going to come and we're going to lose our son, they make an incredibly tough decision. What do you think the chance that as they've got Moses in that basket and putting him in the river, what are they praying? What are they thinking as they do that? You ever wonder that? Surely they're praying for the safety of their son. God, please watch over him. Allow him to be found quickly. Allow him to be taken care of. My guess is they had no inclinations to think that God was not only going to find him and take care of him, but was going to do it in Pharaoh's household and was going to allow his own mother to raise him as a nursemaid. But even if they get past that, what do you think the chance is that you've got a couple of parents there as they've raised him in Pharaoh's household that they think this is going to be the deliverer of God's people, the greatest prophet leader of God's people in the Old Testament? Just got to believe they didn't think in those kinds of terms. My guess is Moses didn't think in those kinds of terms. As he's about 40 years old, you remember from the story that he ends up finding a couple of people arguing, and he ends up striking the Egyptian and kills an Egyptian. And then later, he's talking to two Hebrews that are arguing. He's saying, don't argue, guys. You're brethren with one another. And they said, what are you going to do? You're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And he got afraid, and he ran away. And he spent the next 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. Tending sheep, working with his father-in-law, Jethro. What's the chance that during that time Moses thought, I'm going to be the prophet leader of God's people and lead God's people out of Egypt to the promised land of Israel? Not thinking that's what he was thinking. But God did. So much so that Moses told God, I know you've got the wrong person. You may not understand that, but I know you've got the wrong person. God says, no, I'm going to deliver the whole nation of Israel through you, because that's the way God works. As you think about his life and the dreams and the expectations that he would have had. What about Gideon? Here's a guy who's hiding out, threshing wheat. He's captive. His people are captive in a land. They've been oppressed by years or for years by the Persians. And so now, what are you going to do? How are you going to take care of yourself? And God comes to him while he's threshing wheat and says of Gideon that he's going to be a mighty warrior. Gideon says, "Whoa, you got the wrong guy. You got the wrong guy. That can't be me. I'm the least in my father's house. We're the least in the whole community, in the whole country. You've got the wrong person." God says, "I'm going to do it through you." And to help Gideon understand that it was God doing it through Gideon, you remember he took him and said, "I'm going to do it with you and 300 men, and you're going to take on thousands of people." What's the chance that Gideon, the day before, thought, "I'm going to be the leader of God's army of 300, and we're going to destroy thousands of the enemy, because God's going to do that through us"? I would say a good chance Gideon did not expect that was going to happen. Or you've got Hannah. Hannah praying over and over and over again, wanting a child. And praying fervently to God about a child. And year after year praying that she could have a child. And finally God hears her entreaty. She says, "God, if you'll even give me a child, I will give him to you completely." You think about that. And he did. Blessed her with a child. And as you go through the rest of the story, you find out it wasn't just a child. She had multiple children after that. She was blessed by God in a way that she thought she would never, ever be blessed by God. And not only did she give birth to a child, she gave birth to probably the greatest judge prophet that Israel ever saw. As Samuel is raised up and the one who anoints the first two kings over the nation of Israel. It wasn't just that he gave her a son. You can imagine she probably just thought just to have given birth was great in and of itself. God said, "I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to raise up Samuel, the anointer of kings, the servant of God from your womb." And he did that. I mean, how many times can you do that through the Bible? How many stories? Esther. And you think about Esther as the whole nation of Jews is in jeopardy. They may all lose their lives. And yet, here you've got this one that's born into captivity. And all of a sudden, if you'd asked her, "Esther, what do you think the chances are that all of Israel is going to be saved because of you?" There's no way, she says. I think you've got the right person. I think that's me. That's the picture I have for me in the kingdom of God. I'm going to be the one who is the salvation of the entire nation. But she was. It happens over and over. Think about Paul. Do you ever wonder about Paul? What did Paul think as he's on the road to Damascus and the Lord appears to him and he is stricken blind in the presence of God? And how do you feel? Because Paul was a godly man. We understand that. Greatly misled and misunderstood. He was pursuing the putting in jail of Christians and the killing of Christians and standing there and holding the coats of those that were stoning Stephen himself. How do you think you feel when you're going along the road looking for more Christians to persecute and God stops you in your tracks and says, "What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" Do you ever just think about that conversation? I've looked at that sometimes and wondered, seriously, how did Paul even get back onto his feet? What kind of fear would you feel? If God was speaking directly from heaven and telling you, "You are the one that is causing me as God all this problem. Why are you persecuting me?" If you'd stopped Paul at that moment, said, "Paul, what's the best you can hope for?" And you told Paul, "You know what? Here's the kind of God you serve, Paul. He is such a great God that he is willing to forgive you for what you have done." Don't you think if you were Paul that you would just fall down on your knees and be so grateful that you'd never ask for anything else in your life? You ever wonder that? I mean, I just think if God had said, "Paul, we're going to put that behind us. I'm still going to grant you salvation through the blood of Jesus. Paul, Paul could have easily lost his life physically for what he was doing, but he didn't. But I just get this picture that Paul would have been so grateful if all he got out of that picture was salvation. And yet God says, it isn't just salvation. I'm going to use you, Paul. I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you the most prolific of the New Testament writers. You're going to record half of my entire word of the New Covenant for the world to be able to read. You're going to be instrumental in the bringing about of Christianity to lands that probably thought they would never hear the message of Jesus Christ at all. Wow. I mean, look at what he did through Paul. It wasn't just the forgiveness. But he said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make something out of you. I'm going to make you into something, do something with you far beyond what you think I could ever do with you. What are our expectations? What is it that we're looking for in life? As Paul brings to the message, and you think about, what did you ever expect God to do for you? What do you ever think God is going to do? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As you think about Christ in our life. First Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. That's not, even though sometimes it's applied to, that's not a picture of heaven. I don't think that's what he's pointing at, though that's true. We can't even begin to understand the nature of heaven. That's a quote out of Isaiah chapter 64. That's a picture of the gospel and truth coming to the world. Can't even imagine. Nobody could even fathom that the grace and the story of Christ when it came to the world would be what it was. And that God would take everything that anybody has ever done, if they are willing to accept Him, and put it absolutely behind and make the same promise that He made to Paul as Paul makes to the Ephesians. Now God can do exceedingly abundantly above anything you ask or think through your life. Will we give Him our life? It is really the question. Where's the problem? Always has been the same. It's never been an issue of God's ability. We know that. We know that intellectually. But we somehow remove that from us sometimes. We understand God can do, but in Ephesians chapter 3, God is saying, it isn't just that I can do through you. So God's saying, we can do. By His power that's in us, we can see exceeding abundant things. Am I willing to truly believe that that's where I should put my expectations? That's where He's going to take me in this life? And to what end? Look at verse 21. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God says, you can't even imagine the glory you can bring me if you let me work through your life. But you can. Unbelievable glory. And how does that happen? I want you to just back up a little bit in this passage with me, because Paul is talking a little bit earlier, contextually again, as he's talking about what he's doing. Look at verse 14. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. For what reason? You know, there's one of those, that's again, one of those grammatical things. You know, you can't take the passage starting in verse 14 and think you have a solid thought of content. It has its own thoughts, but it's still tying you backwards. For this reason, he's saying, I bow my knees for this reason. Well, if you back up into verse 8 beginning, he starts talking about how God has blessed him with the opportunity to teach the gospel and be a servant that way. And that the church in verse 10 demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God. But then look at verses 11 and following. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of this is according to what he had planned all the way back in the beginning through Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. Therefore, I ask, for this reason, I bow. Paul's saying, because we have a right to go to God in prayer. And he says, it is for that reason that I'm on my knees. You ever think what that means to a Jew? Who had access to God in the Old Testament that Paul was raised in? The priest and then the high priest. Nobody went to the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and only then once a year. So you understand to a Jew what it means? Only a high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and all of a sudden you have a God who says, you can come into the presence of God every time you want. Wow. It's no wonder that Paul says that. I'm telling you, brethren, that's why I'm on my knees. This is a privilege like you can't even imagine. And I think that's where the power, I think that's where the excitement and the thrill of the work of God comes from. When we truly are a people that grasp the meaning of being in the presence of God, being to be on our knees, Paul is saying, I pray as often as I can, all the time. And why do I do that? Because God's opened that door. Do you understand how precious that is? We can. And he says it's for that reason. And what is he praying? He's praying that they can grasp, just grasp the height, the depth, the width of the love of God and who He is. So that what? So that they can understand. Because when you truly grasp the love of God in all its height and width and depth as he's describing, when you understand who God is, he says, understand he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. And that's what he's praying about. He's saying, don't set your expectations too low. As we plan for 2011, if the Lord should allow us to see that, I hope and pray that both as leaders and those that are not leaders in the congregation, that all have the same attitude that say, you know what? I believe God. And I believe He can stretch way farther than we've ever stretched Him before. I believe He can do way more than we've ever asked Him to do before. And I believe that He can do that through us, which means that we can be a family far greater than we've ever been before with different expectations. That we can be evangelistic beyond anything we've ever thought before. That we can have growth within our number by way of discipleship and service to the world and the ministry as we're going about doing good. God says, trust me. Trust me, you can do. You can do incredible things if you allow me to work through you. That's what we have to do. It has to be our role to say, you know what? We've got to let Him work through us. Just think what worship alone would be if all we do is allow God to work through us as we heap upon Him the praise and the thanks and the worship that He's asked for. But Paul says, you know where it starts? It starts by really grasping who He is and His love and what He's done for each and every one of us. Because when we do that, and then we understand that we've got access, Paul says, how could you not boldly go to the throne of God, requesting of God great things, because He's given us access to do that very thing? Hope and pray that that's where we head as a congregation. Hope that we'll all join in that effort. That's a process. That doesn't happen tomorrow. That happens because we work on that. to happen. May we give God our all that way. If you've never given God your life at all, you need to do that tonight. We're hoping and praying that He gives us 2011, and I hope and pray that we're not waiting to 2011 to start working. We want to work every day between now and then, but we want to try and set some goals and establish some ideas for ourselves. But we don't know that He'll even give us tomorrow. I mean, as you look around and say something to somebody tonight, it may be the last time any of us see each other. God's never promised us anything different than that. Can't afford to walk out and not make things right with God if they're not presently right. If we can help you do that, let us know as we stand, as we sing.